Last week, I'd said that we were going to just have one more session before we actually started getting into the content of Scripture. I actually decided to go ahead and start getting a little bit into the book of Genesis this Sunday, because rather than having one lecture where I go over all the types of genre that are found in Scripture, and if you remember the first class I mentioned this, genre is a type of literature. So if you think about what we have as genres, you know, there's a novel is a genre. A comic book is another genre. You know, they're both written materials, they're published, but they're very different. And we know what a comic book is designed to do, and we know what a novel is designed to do, and we know what, like, a history book is designed to do. Well, in the Scriptures, there's quite a few different genres, but I'll just talk about the most common genre today, which is historical narrative. But before I talk about that, I want to talk about a few terms. One that you encounter when you read books about Scripture, particularly if they're from a Protestant source, is you'll find the word criticism used a lot, for example, or critic. So you find the phrases like textual criticism or textual critic. And when we think of criticism, we think of that as a negative thing. If you're engaging in criticism, what are you doing? You're saying, you know, yeah, 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 about somebody and badmouth them. But if you're a textual critic of this biblical text is not someone who doesn't like the text and just has bad things to say about it. A textual critic is someone who is trying to figure out what the best text is, because before the printing press, even the best manuscripts that you have, if you compare them with any other manuscript, you're going to find at least some small deviations. But it's not that we can't figure out which ones are deviations. I mean, you might have one that will leave out a the somewhere, whereas all the other manuscripts have that the there. So when you compare them, you can tell, well, this manuscript, the scribe missed that one. Now, the word comes from a Greek word. In Greek, there's a verb, krino, which means I judge. But that word has a couple different forms, like crisis is a word that we have in English, although we use it a little bit differently. But crisis means judgment in Greek. So when we talk about a crisis and we have something bad going on, it came to be used in English the way that it is because that leads to some sort of a resolution when you have a crisis. But a judge is kritikos, or the ability to judge, I should actually say. It means in Greek is kritikos. And so that's where that word comes from. And you can have a bad textual critic or a good textual critic. There are theories of textual criticism that I would not encourage you to accept. Matter of fact, I would say most modern translations, they're based on a theory, at least in the terms of the New Testament, of textual criticism that has a lot of Protestant assumptions to it. And there are, unfortunately, even some Orthodox scholars that just buy into it because they assume, well, this is what the smart people who know what they're talking about say. But basically, this theory of textual criticism assumes that the text that the church has preserved is a corrupt text. But if we go back far enough, we can find an early pure form of the text, or at least we can reconstruct it by comparing in various manuscripts. When we think about it, what does that sound like? It sounds an awful lot like the Protestant view of church history, which is that the church became corrupt. We can't really trust what we have, but if we go back to the original early church, we can we find the pure faith. And so that whole approach is based on an anti-Orthodox point of view. What happened with that is there's, particularly in the area of Egypt, there are a lot of old manuscripts that either in fragments or in some cases in complete manuscripts survived, and they're older than manuscripts that you might find in Greece. But there's a very simple reason why these manuscripts have survived, and that's that, for one thing, Egypt is a very dry climate, so you don't have moisture, so you don't have stuff that deteriorates at the same rate in Egypt as it does elsewhere, particularly if it's buried or if it's just sitting on a shelf somewhere. And the other thing is that if you have an oddball manuscript like Codex Sinaiticus, for example, which was actually in St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai, but it's one of the oldest manuscripts of the Greek Septuagint and the Greek New Testament that we have, but it wasn't being used. They were using text more like what we use today. And if you think about it, like I have a Jehovah's Witness Bible in my library, and that book is almost in pristine condition. And the reason for that is I don't use it, because I know that that's the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and it's got a whole bunch of bad translations in it. But Bibles that I use a lot, eventually they start getting raggedy, and I might have to replace them. So the fact that a manuscript has survived is not necessarily an indication that it's the best manuscript. But when you compare all the manuscripts that have been in circulation in the Orthodox Church, plus when you compare it with all the translations that were done, many of these translations were done very early on, you get a pretty consistent text of the New Testament. And so it's not the majority in mainstream, for lack of a better term, Protestant scholarship that would take the same view that the Orthodox Church does, but there actually are some Protestant scholars that have what's called, they take the majority text view. In other words, they say that the text that the church actually preserved and was spread the most widely is most likely to be the best text, as opposed to oddball manuscripts that may be old, but they're different from what everyone else used. So though both of those groups, though, are engaging in textual criticism, and that is not a bad thing. There's also other types of criticism that you'll run into. For example, canonical criticism is where they talk about, is a book canonical? They might also talk about, what is the canonical text? What does a book mean in the context of the canon of Scripture? There's also form criticism, because in biblical studies, when you talk about forms, there are certain things that you'll notice in the Bible that follow certain patterns. For example, there are a number of accounts where you have a couple that wasn't able to have children, and an angel appears to them and tells them they're going to have a child. And there's a pattern that you see that is repeated. It doesn't mean that these are all made up. It just means that the biblical writers would follow the same patterns, because God also followed some certain patterns when he would engage with people. Also, when God would address people in Scripture, you very often having them call their name twice. So, for example, when God called out to Abraham when he was about to sacrifice his son at his instruction, he said, "Abraham, Abraham." And actually, as a matter of fact, if you go back before that, when he told him to go sacrifice his son in the first place, he said, "Abraham, Abraham." And the response was, "Here am I, Lord." Well, in the book of Acts, when Christ speaks to St. Paul, what does he say? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And what should have been Paul's response? It should have been, "Here am I, Lord." But his response was, "Who are you, Lord?" So you have forms, but then sometimes there's a deviation from the pattern, and that deviation is significant. And if you think about forms that we have in English, if I say to you, "Knock, knock," then you know I'm getting ready to tell you a knock-knock joke. So you say, "Who's there?" And you know that there's going to be some pattern to that. Or if I say, "There were three guys in a bar," you know, there were a Jew, a rabbi, a priest, and a minister were at a bar. You know that there's a joke. There's going to be something about the first two, but the third one is the punchline. So in the Scriptures, there are forms like that. And particularly because the ancient world was much more of an oral culture, they had a much more elaborate oral culture that was then transferred into these texts. And so there are a lot more forms that we can talk about. Now, another term that you'll encounter, and most people don't pronounce it correctly, because the word is pericope, is the way it's pronounced. But the way it looks like, if you've never encountered it before, is you might say pericope. But it's not pericope, it's pericope. Now, a pericope, if you talk about a liturgical pericope, for example, if I got the epistle book or the gospel book out, you would see that there are numbers in the margins and there are asterisks that show you where things begin. And then at the bottom of the page, whatever, like there might be one asterisk for one place, and then it's two asterisks in the next place, three on the next one on the same page. And at the bottom, it tells you how to begin that reading depending on where you begin. And so a pericope is a section of Scripture, a literary unit. Now, when we're interpreting the Scriptures, it's important to get a sense of what is the unit you're looking at? Where does it begin and where does it end? Because we want to be able to understand things in their context. And if you just take a verse by itself in isolation, you can make it say a lot of things that it doesn't really mean. During the Civil War, there was a famous quotation that Southerners like to use, and I'm not sure that any of them really use it seriously, but maybe some of them did, I don't know. But there's a quote in the prophecy of Isaiah where it says, "And I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not hold back." And so they were saying, you know, give up north, and Southerners, come on, don't hold back. We're going to take them on. Well, if you read that in context, it doesn't mean anything about the Civil War. So, I mean, that would definitely be an example of a proof text that's taken out of context. Now, if you look at, say, the Orthodox Study Bible, or most Bibles that have been published in recent years, you can actually get a pretty good idea of where a pericope begins and ends because they have section headings. And of course, the oldest sections that we have in the Bible are the chapter and verses that we have. The only thing you need to understand about chapters and verses in the Bible is that those are not in the original text, except the Psalms. The Psalms are kind of the only exception of that, is because there are some traditional divisions that went back long before they divided up the Bible into verses and chapters. So when you're looking at a chapter where it begins and where it ends, you can't always assume that it was really ended at the best place. Because there are cases where, if you look at it and think about it, you can make a pretty strong case that the literary unit actually ends either right before the chapter ends or right at the beginning of the next chapter. And usually, the way these sections are divided in most modern Bibles are pretty reliable. But again, you know, that's somebody's opinion. And when you look at it, you can sometimes, you'll see other people will divide it differently. And just an example, a couple Sundays back I preached on the Gospel of Mark. I believe it was from chapter 4. But there was, in the New King James Bible, it ended a previous section with the end of a verse that said, "And then they went to the house." But if you think about it, and the reason why they did that partly was because that was the second half of a verse as it's been divided. But really, the first half of that verse really did belong to the previous section. But and the way they obviously took it originally was they thought, well, this is just sort of wrapping up everything that was said before that. But when you move that second half of that verse to the next section and then think about it that way, it makes a lot more sense, because that's where everything happens that goes that follows that, is it was all happening in that house. So don't, when you're reading scripture, just assume that these sections are divided properly. But if you're in a hurry and you're trying to get a sense for how to look at things, you can pretty much bet that those sections are divided properly. Now, the first section of the Bible is what's called the Pentateuch, or the Law of Moses. And the book of Genesis is the first book, and that book is almost all historical narrative. So I want to talk a little bit about that genre and how we should understand it. Now, in the book by Fionn Stewart, if you're reading the books or the readings that are that I've been emailing out, he talks about there being three levels of historical narrative. He says the top level, or they, I should say, because it's two authors, they say the top level is salvation history, or the meta-narrative, you could say. And if you want to use a fancy German word that you'll sometimes encounter in a book, is that's called Heilsgeschichte. But that just means salvation history. It sounds like you know a lot more, though, if you say Heilsgeschichte than it does if you say salvation history. But then, so basically that's sort of the big picture of the Bible. So it's talking about what God is doing to save mankind. And so in the background and throughout the entirety of Scripture, you sort of see that as the ultimate backstory to the Scriptures. But then there's the middle level, which is the history of Israel / the church, or the people of God. So they're obviously intimately related, because God chose the Israelites and then established his church for the salvation of mankind. But that's sort of the middle level of the narrative. And then the lowest level of the narrative is at the level of the individual characters. And so when you're reading through the book of Genesis, for example, there's a section or two where it talks about Adam And then it starts moving on to his descendants. And then there's a section, a pretty big section that talks about Noah. And that goes on to Abraham, his descendants. And so, and then you find these characters brought up again later on because some of these characters are very significant. Now, that's, there's nothing incorrect about what they say about those three levels of scripture or narrative. But what if we were looking at this from an Orthodox perspective, the fathers talk about there being four levels of interpretation. And what's the first level? Does anybody remember? First level? The first level, what's the first sense of scripture according to the four senses of scripture that we talk? Which one?
Literal.
Literal, right. And so in that first sense, you could say that that's kind of what they're talking about when they talk about these four senses. But what Fee and Stewart say you should never do when you're interpreting historical narrative is engage in interpreting it the way that the church says is the second sense, which is typological or allegorical interpretation. Now, as I mentioned before, when you talk about a type in Greek, a type is a stamp. And so, like, if I take a stamp and I've got a piece of metal and I stamp it with the image of the emperor and I make a coin, I'm imprinting that image on there. And so that's a type. But the antitype is what is imaged by that coin. So the type is the coin or the image, or you might say the stamp that makes the image. But the antitype is what's being represented by that image. And so the problem with what Fee and Stewart says is that when you read the New Testament, you find an awful lot of interpretation of the Old Testament that's allegorical or typological. And there are other phrases that are used. For example, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about shadows, and it talks about patterns. But these are basically words that essentially mean the same thing, where it's talking about things in the Old Testament that represented things that were to come. And just some examples of what you find in the scriptures where in the New Testament where it actually uses the very word we're talking about for type. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, it says, "Therefore, just as one man through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all man because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world." But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So that there's that word typos in Greek. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, is where you find an example of the word antitype being used in Scripture. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject unto him." So what it's saying there is that you had the Ark of Noah in the Old Testament, and the Ark of Noah was a type. It doesn't actually say that, but it does say that baptism is an antitype. So by talking about that as an antitype, it's clearly implying that the other one is a type. And so, baptism being an antitype clearly shows that this method of interpreting the Old Testament is totally valid because the apostles engaged in it. Now, allegory is also mentioned specifically in Scripture. Now, there's different kinds of allegory that you can find. There are stories that are written as allegories. Some of you may have read a classic Protestant book called The Pilgrim's Progress, but that's sort of a classic example of a book that was written from beginning to end as an allegory because the main character's name is Christian, and he's a pilgrim, and he travels, you know, to the heavenly kingdom, and he goes through, you know, all these different things that basically represent different kinds of temptations and struggles that you have in the Christian life. And at one point, he encounters the virtues. Another point, he has some running in Vanity Fair, you know. So the whole thing is basically designed as an instructional book on the Christian life from a Protestant perspective. Now, the parable of the sower in the Gospels is also an allegorical parable, even though Protestant scholars will tell you parables only have one point. But the one parable, or at least one of the parables that Christ actually gave us an interpretation of, he gives a very detailed allegorical interpretation of that parable. The parable of the sower. Yeah, because he talks about these seeds represent this, the different kinds of soil represents that, you know, the bird snatches, you know, all these things have meaning, whereas what Protestants say typically about parables is there's only one point to a parable, and if you try to find any other meaning in it, you're engaging in illegitimate interpretation. Now, another way of interpreting script or using allegory is when you take a text that was not written as an allegory per se, like an historical narrative, and then you interpret it in an allegorical way. And St. Paul does this in Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 22. He says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by the promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, as in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is from above, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we brethren as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." So basically, you have a story which, you know, actually happened. It wasn't something that was made up. It wasn't, you know, like the Pilgrim's Progress, where it was written to be interpreted, but it didn't actually occur in history. But St. Paul is saying, but these events in the life of patriarch Abraham and Sarah and Hagar actually have a deeper meaning, and they illustrate this struggle between the Jews that reject Christ and want to stick to the old covenant and those who are the sons of promise, which are the Christians. So obviously, if the apostles engage in interpreting the historical narrative this way, it's perfectly legitimate for us to do so. Now, the only thing I would say is that it's probably a good idea for us to be cautious about that. And as a rule, I would say we probably ought to stick to the interpretations of the saints and the fathers on that, unless we happen to have attained a theosis ourselves, and then we have such spiritual insight that we can come up with something new that that maybe no one else has seen in the scriptures. But there's nothing wrong with it. So when we read the fathers and they engage in allegorical interpretation, it's perfectly legitimate, regardless of what Fee and Stewart have to say. And basically what Fee and Stewart have to say about what the apostles did, because they have to acknowledge that the apostles did this, they say, oh, well, they were inspired to do that, but nobody else is. So that's kind of a questionable way to weenie out of the whole issue. Yes?
Question, does talking about the rich man and Lazarus, is that considered a parable or is that an actual story? If Jesus tells it, it's hard to tell.
Well, it's a parable. But whether it actually happened and he's basically just using that as a parable or not is something that I think you probably find some disagreement. But the point of it is really not whether it happened or not, because even if it didn't happen with the particular characters exactly the way it's described in the parable, it's a true story in terms of what it conveys. But in that parable, the rich man doesn't have a name. But Lazarus does. But in Hebrew, Lazarus, I believe, means my help is the Lord. You know, so. But there are people who had that name, so that could have been an actual person, and Christ could have just been using that as an example. So.
One other question: is there some basis to the understanding that literal, typological, and allegorical have kind of historical sequence in the way that the church chose to interpret the scriptures in a certain period of time for so many centuries? Or is that just kind of, because I heard that and it kind of didn't make sense, you know.
Well, I would say that there's never been a time when the church wasn't engaged in allegorical and typological interpretation of Scripture, because that actually, you find that even before the church came on the scene, because the Jews were already engaging in interpreting Scriptures in essentially the same way, although they called it something different. They called it Midrash, and that's not a skin disease or anything like that. That's just a Hebrew word that refers to a particular kind of Jewish interpretation, but it's very much an allegorical interpretation. But the third sense of Scripture that we apply to the Scriptures is the moral sense. And the moral sense is when we find the practical application of Scripture and basically find the message that teaches us to live a better Christian life. And so, for examples of this, if you listen to the canon of St. Andrew of Crete during Lent, that's all moral, or not all, but mostly moral interpretations of the Scripture. Now, the only thing that you need to be cautious about when it comes to the moral interpretation of historical narrative is a lot of people assume that when you're reading, say, the book of Genesis, and then it talks about Jacob's daughter being raped by some guy in a village that they were living by, and then her, you know, but the guy actually wanted to marry her after the fact. And so her brothers talked to them and said, basically, if everyone in your village will be circumcised, then sure, we'll allow you to marry our sister. And then they all got circumcised, and these two brothers went through the village and killed every male while they were in a weakened condition, and basically took the whole village, all the loot and all the women and children. That's not there as a go and do likewise message. There's a lot of stuff in historical narrative where people are obviously engaging in behavior that's not good, and it's not to be emulated. But if you want to find out how to interpret it and you have any doubts, you can just read the Fathers and they'll fill you in on it. But one thing, just as an aside, is that if you find a part of Scripture, and let's say you don't either don't have access to a lot of patristic commentary, or maybe you do, but you just can't find any patristic commentary in a particular passage of Scripture, what St. Augustine says to do is to interpret it in accordance with the teachings of the Church, and then you won't be too far off, whatever you come up with. So that's the safe way to look at it. But there's a lot of things in historical narrative that are not intended to just be taken at face value. These are accounts of what people actually did. And then later on, in many cases, the narrative does kind of give you some sort of a summary judgment of why an action was bad or not, but not always. It doesn't always spell out, because, for one thing, the Scriptures were written at a time when writing material was very expensive, and so there was a lot of economy of words. There's a lot that's not said in Scripture, but it's assumed that you can fill in the blanks. And also, as people would read, you know, if you were in a community of Jews in the Old Testament period, and they were reading these stories, there would be sort of a traditional interpretation that would be given to these passages. And so the text provided the starting point, but that wasn't where it all ended. And then the fourth sense is the anagogical, or the heavenly, or you could say the eschatological interpretation. The word anagogical comes from the Greek word that means to go up. And so it's the sense that you find, in, at least in many passages of Scripture, where it's talking about how we get to heaven or about our heavenly home. Now, when you're reading through the Bible, the book of Genesis is actually not a particularly difficult book to read, although there are some parts in it that are more difficult than others. But most people, if they start reading on Genesis 1, they'll get through the end of Genesis and they'll get about halfway through the book of Exodus, because that's almost all historical narrative. It's when they start getting into the legal stuff in the second half of Exodus that people start to lose interest. And if they make it through the end of Exodus, a lot of times when they get to Leviticus, they just throw up their hands. But there, you can meaningfully read those passages, even in the most difficult sections of Leviticus and Numbers, if you get some sense of where it's all going. But if you're just reading your way through and you've not gotten any guidance from anyone, you've not really read anything about what this book's all about, it gets very difficult because you just don't see what does all this mean. An analogy that I would use of this is when I first became Orthodox, I started reading Dostoevsky's novels, and they were great. I loved them. So I read every novel that he wrote within probably about a year. And then when I got to the end of all his major novels, I thought, well, Tolstoy, you know, I don't think I knew at the time that he was a heretic, but he's a famous Russian novelist. And War and Peace, I'd heard about War and Peace, and I thought, hey, I'll read that one. How about that? Well, if you ever tried to read War and Peace, it's one of the most famous novels that people begin and don't make it all the way through. And the reason for it is there's so many characters in that book. Plus, they sometimes are referred to by their proper Russian name. Sometimes they're referred to by their first name and their patronymic, you know, Alexander Alexandrovich. Sometimes they're referred to by their nickname, Sasha. You know, so and sometimes by even a different nickname, you know. So if you're trying to read your way through that book, it's very difficult to follow. But what I found was there's a really good 4-part Russian, or actually Soviet movie that was made in the 60s about War and Peace, and you can get it with English subtitles. And when I watched that, because you could see the characters, and it was very faithful to the book, although when you read the book and then you watch the movie again, you see that they were kind of lightly touching on the book because there's so much there. They would have maybe had a 10-part movie to have really gotten into all the detail of the novel. But after I watched the movie, I was then able to go back and read the novel, and it made sense to me that time. I wasn't getting bogged down anymore because I knew who all these people were, and I got to the end of the book. Well, the Bible is a lot like that. There are so many different characters, and there's so many things that are foreign to us that you encounter in Scripture that if you're not familiar with it, it definitely can throw you. Now, how can you get sort of the big picture view of the Bible so that when you start reading your way through those difficult books, you're able to keep going because you at least have some sense of where it's going? Well, one really good book for this is The Law of God. The Law of God is like a 600-something page book, and so it's not light reading in and of itself, but it's all in short sections, so it's not difficult reading. It was designed for like junior high school age students. And it has a section in the beginning where it sort of gives you sort of an introduction to the prayer life, making the sign of the cross, that sort of stuff. But then there's this huge section of about 300-something pages that's just on the Bible. And so it gives you that bird's eye view of the Bible and what the story is all about, who the main characters are, what it all means, what the fathers say about it. And then the final part of that book gets into things like the services and the sort of a catechism doctrinal, you know, study of the teachings of the church. So that book, if you've never read it before, I would really recommend that you get it. And I think the bookstore has it marked down. It retails like $50. I've always tried to sell it pretty much at cost. If it's marked up higher than that, I could talk to Larissa and get it to you at a cheaper deal. How good is it on Amazon?
Then you can get it maybe 30, 20.
Well, I doubt it's that low because the cost from the publisher is like 30. But it might be not much more than that. But don't tell Larissa that you're getting it from Amazon rather than her. But anyway, I mean, that's one good book on that subject. There's also, this is a Protestant text, but particularly for children, but even for adults, it's not a bad thing if you really don't know the Scriptures at all. I can't remember, it's like the Pictorial Bible, and it's sort of a comic book version of the Bible. And before I had my kids actually start reading the Bible, I read it to them. And it gives you a pretty good idea of sort of the flow of Scripture as well. But the Law of God, I would say, is the better choice of those. But the other one's not bad, particularly, as I said, for children, because it gets their attention. People will read a comic book when they will never read a book. When I was in junior high school, I think it was, they had a whole bunch of comic book versions of classic books. And so, like, I've read Moby Dick and The Scarlet Letter and Red Badge of Courage all in the comic book version, but I've never read the actual novels themselves.
Yeah, but that's not PC, Father. It's called a comic book. They call it a
graphic novel.
Graphic novel.
Okay. But the thing is, if I ever did read those books, I'd at least have a leg up on the average person trying to figure them out. But getting to the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis in Greek, Genesis means beginning. And in Hebrew, the title of the book is called Bereshit, which in Hebrew, the title of a book is very often the first word or two of the book. And in the beginning of Genesis, it says, in the beginning. So that's what Bereshit means, is in the beginning. So that's the name of the book. Now, when you're looking at a book, there's a couple things that you want to keep in mind because it does help you to understand the text a little bit. And one of them is the question of authorship. Now, there are a lot of books in the Bible that we really don't know who wrote the book. And in many cases, it's quite likely that there were a lot of different layers of authorship, because when you read, say, the books of First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, they very often make references to other things, like, and as for the rest that he did, are they not written in the chronicles of the kings of Judah? So you can tell that whoever wrote this had access to these chronicles, and he was getting his material from that. Or they make reference to things like the Book of the Wars of the Lord or the Book of Asher and that sort of thing. So there were several people who had a hand in the composition of those books. Now, in the case of the book of Genesis, the traditional author of that is Moses. Now, we know that Moses wasn't around when Adam and Eve were created, so he obviously didn't witness that. He didn't witness anything that was written in the book of Genesis, because it all happened long before Moses came on the scene. So how would Moses have known all of these things? Well, these things were passed on orally. Now, I'm not going to get too deep into this subject, and if you're interested, I actually have a recorded lecture I gave on this subject if you really want a detailed talk on this. But there's a theory called the JEDP theory. And this is a theory of authorship for the five books of Moses. And each letter stands for a hypothetical source. And as time's gone by, different scholars have argued, well, there's J1 and J2. So they've divided that source into two sources. And different scholars have posited different variations on the basic theme. But there were German scholars who they noticed that sometimes in the books of Moses, God would be referred to in Hebrew as Elohim, which is the word translated as God usually. And then sometimes he would be referred to as the Lord, Yahweh. So this guy, they came up with this theory, well, these must be two different sources. So one source referred to God as Elohim, and the other one referred to God as Yahweh, but these were somehow woven together by some later editor. Now, one of the problems with this is that when you compare the Septuagint with the Hebrew, is a lot of times where you would expect to see God or Theos in the Septuagint, you actually have Kyrios, or Lord, which would indicate that the manuscript that the Septuagint was translated from had Yahweh rather than Elohim. So there's the issue of they're not entirely sure, you know, if that's really a reliable method for making that division in the first place. Aside from all that, these things are kind of circular in their reasoning. Let me just tell you the other two sources. D is the Deuteronomist historian, because they have this theory that during the time of Josiah, there was some editor that sort of put a lot of commentary on earlier material, and so he would have taken the J and the E source and wove it together. And they believe that this same editor had some influence on other texts, including 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and also on, you know, had some connection with the prophet Jeremiah, they suggest. And then there's the P source, which is the priestly source. So sometime after the D source came along, some priest came along and started inserting a bunch of stuff about liturgical stuff and rituals. Now, the problem with that approach is that if you say anything in the text I see that has Elohim as one source, then when you find Elohim and you say, well, there's Elohim, so that means that that's the Elohim source, that's circular reasoning. Same thing if I say there's a source that every time I see anything that has anything to do with anything liturgical, that's the priestly source. Well, then I prove that by saying, well, this is priestly material, so it's obviously the priestly source. So it's all circular. And actually, there was a scholar, I can't remember the name of the guy who did this, but he took one of these classical books on the JEDP theory, and he analyzed the sources of the book about the JEDP theory, and he posited that there were all these different authors that were all edited together, and basically just made a mockery of the whole thing very effectively. I don't remember. I can't remember the name. Julius Wellhausen is the most is the name that you find most commonly associated with this theory, but he actually was not the one that invented it. He was just the one that sort of articulated it in the form that was considered to be the classical exposition of this theory. Now, another thing about this whole theory is that if you read more contemporary scholars, they'll basically admit that, yeah, that whole theory's kind of been shot to pieces. But no one's come up with a better theory to talk about the authorship of the Pentateuch, so we're just going to kind of have to stick with it until we come up with something better. I mean, if you read Reverend Child's Introduction to the Old Testament, and he's a pretty good scholar from Yale, that's basically what he says about it. Is it, well, we're going to continue to use it until we come up with something better.
So the Orthodox Church give entries to that theory?
Well, it's funny that you should ask, because St. Vladimir Seminary Press publishes a lot of stuff from Father Paul Tarazi, who's a professor at St. Vladimir Seminary. I think he's now retired. But he has an introduction to this Bible that he wrote in different sections. He actually wrote, divided it according to the Hebrew canon. So he's got like the law, the prophets, and the writings, as opposed to the Christians' division of the Old Testament, which there by itself ought to give you raise some red flags. Why is he doing that as an Orthodox Christian scholar? But he, when he talks about the Pentateuch, talks about, well, here's the theology of the J source, and here's the theology of the E source. So he just assumes the theory to be true. And he takes these different sources and he analyzes them as if they're independent text. So he's assuming the theory to be a fact, which it's not. And he's also atomizing the text into all these little pieces that really don't mean anything. Well, the thing is, let's say, just for the sake of argument, that the five books of Moses really were woven together from four different sources, just for the sake of discussion. Whoever wove it together, do you think that they wanted you to go and figure out which source was which and then analyze the theology of those four sources independently? Or did they intend you to interpret the text the way that it actually was put together? Brevard Childs, who I just mentioned, he has a more orthodox view of the Pentateuch than Father Paul Tarazi does, because he says, well, we can talk about these four sources, but at the end of the day, we have to say, what is the theology of JEPD, not what's the theology of these individual sources? And just as an example, when I was still a Protestant going to college, I was involved in a small group ministry, and I had seen some different material that I liked, but none of it really did what I wanted to do. So I took four sources, if you can count myself as a source, and I wove them together into one manual that I used for a small group course. Well, the last thing I would have wanted the small group to do is to say, now I wonder what source is being used in this particular paragraph here, or is it multiple sources? That wasn't the point. I put all this stuff together because I wanted to convey a coherent message. And so this is not how an Orthodox Christian ought to be interpreting the Scriptures, even if you assume that all that's true. Because I would say, I mean, it's obviously true that the books of Moses came together from different sources in some sense, but I think that the arguments that scholars have made that these are probably oral sources before they were written down make a lot more sense. Because for one thing, you find that there are patterns to the way these stories are told that would lend themselves to memorization. For example, the Tower of Babel story is written in what's called a chiasm, or a chiasmus, you might say, depending on which term you prefer, but it basically means the same thing. The letter chi in Greek is an X. If you take an X and you split it down the middle, you basically have an arrow that points in one direction. And so a lot of times what you find in Scripture is you'll have a section that, or even a book, that begins with point A, and then it goes to point B, and then it goes to point C, and C is sort of the middle point, and then it goes to B, and then it goes to A. Not that it repeats itself, but it kind of covers the same material. And so, for example, even Christ in the Gospels did this. If you read the Gospel reading that we read on, I think, the Sunday of the cross, where it says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I didn't prepare this in advance to talk about exactly how this is designed, but if you look at it, you'll find that there is this pattern where it talks about sort of the same things with a center point. And then it kind of goes back to the earlier starting point of what he begins with. So that's a literary device that lends itself. If you were trying to memorize that and you knew that that was how it was structured, it would make it easier for you to remember how it was all put together. And it also tells you that that middle point is a really important point. So when you find that in Scripture, it's very helpful to make note of that. Now, the other thing you find about the book of Genesis is that it's a pretty tightly woven book. It doesn't look to me like it's a book that was just thrown together from different sources. There's a theme to it. There are patterns. For example, if there's one tag that you find that throughout the book of Genesis that's repeated over and over again. In Genesis 2:4, which is right after the creation account, you find the phrase, and sometimes the translation you might read will gloss this over, and so it's not as obvious depending on which translation you use, but the King James is pretty accurate on this. Genesis 2:4 says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, which when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so these are the generations is a phrase you find over and over again. Now, in that first case, it's talking about the history of the earth, the creation. But after that, all the times that it uses that phrase, it's referring to a different character and his descendants. So in Genesis 5:1, it says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then Genesis 6:9 says, these are the generations of Noah. And then Genesis 10:11 says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them that were called, and unto them were sons born after the flood. And then it talks about his descendants. And then Genesis 11:10 says, these are the generations of Shem. Genesis 11:27 says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. And Abram is Abraham. His name started off as Abram in the Bible. And then Genesis 25:12 says, now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And then Genesis 25:19 says, now these are the generation, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son, Abraham begot Isaac, etc. Genesis 36:1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Genesis 37, verse 2 says, now these are the generations of Jacob. And so you have 10 of these throughout the whole book of Genesis, and to some extent they usually kind of summarize something that's gone before. Like Genesis 5:1 is not the beginning of the story of Adam, because you've talked about Adam beginning with chapter 1, but it's sort of wrapping up at the end of his account and then talking about his descendants. And one thing that's interesting about that is when you look in the New Testament, what's the first line in the Gospel of Matthew? The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, King of Israel, or something like that. But the book of the generations is what's there. That phrase in Greek is identical to Genesis 5:1. So it's a direct allusion to that same pattern. And then it gives you a genealogy, just like you have in the book of Genesis. And one other similarity to Genesis in the Gospels is what? Can you think of where else in the Gospels you have something similar to Genesis? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, as opposed to in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So it's a direct allusion to the book of Genesis. So the book of Genesis is really a crucial book. It's one of the reasons why we read it during Lent every year. And you'll find a lot more patristic commentary on the book of Genesis than you will on most other books of the Old Testament for that reason. And there's so many foundational things, like we're talking about in the sermon today about marriage. Christ alludes to these things. That's the basis of our understanding of what is a marriage, is coming right out of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Now, if you look at the structure of the book of Genesis, there's an obvious first part, and then there's a second part. The first part, Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, is sort of the primordial history of man. So it starts with the creation of the world, and then that's chapter 1, chapter 2, and then chapter 3 is the fall of man. Chapter 4, Cain kills Abel, so that's the first murder, and really it's like another fall. And then chapter 5, it talks about the descendants from Adam to Noah, but in that account, it's talking basically about how people are getting more and more wicked. And one of the people that's mentioned there is Lamech, who brags about how he's killed more people than Cain ever thought of killing. You know, so it just shows the degeneration of the human race. And then in chapter 6 through 9, you have the account of the flood. Then chapter 10, you've got the descendants of Noah. And then chapter 11, you've got the Tower of Babel. And then the account of Shem all the way to Abraham, the descendants. And then you've got this second section, because once Abraham is introduced at the end of chapter 11, then instead of talking about sort of the grand scope of human history and all these things, although even in the first part, you're still noticing that it's tracing a godly line to the point you get to Abraham. But the second half of it, we're talking about Abraham, God's covenant with Abraham, and then how that promise is reaffirmed with his descendants until we get to Joseph and his sojourn in Egypt and the family being saved. So that covenant with Abraham is kind of the middle point. It's sort of the hinge that connects part one with part two of that book. And so, for example, Genesis chapter 15, it describes the actual encounter that first God makes a promise to Abraham, but in Genesis chapter 15, there's the actual covenant that is made where he sacrifices all these animals. And it seems really weird to us because we have a hard time relating to animal sacrifices because we have only the bloodless sacrifice for the last 2,000 years. But in that culture, animal sacrifice was the main way that people worshiped. They offered these things to God. Now, part of it wasn't just sort of a bloodlust kind of thing. Part of it was, when you lived before refrigeration, you didn't kill animals all the time, because if you did that, you wouldn't have a flock for very long, right? But on special occasions, you would go kill the fatted calf and you would celebrate. But to sort of have it have more meaning than just, hey, I'm hungry, let's go kill the fatted calf and roast them and have a big feast, they would say, okay, we're going to offer this calf to God. And certain parts of that calf were burned, like the fat of the calf was burned, and certain parts of his intestines and stuff were burned. But then the rest of it they would eat. And so, for example, in the First Samuel, it talks about Samuel's parents traveling to Bethel to worship God periodically. And when they would go, they would offer a sacrifice, but they would have a feast. And it talks about how you had this man who was married to Samuel's mother who wasn't able to have any children. And he finally decided to marry a second wife because he wanted to have descendants, and he kind of given up hope that this first wife was going to have any children. But she was really the one that he loved the most. So it says that he gave her the sort of the choice cut of the animal that was sacrificed, but she wasn't hungry because she was so upset. And then, of course, the story goes on that she prays before the Lord and God promises her a son. But that's how people worshiped in the Old Testament. And so, even though that's not an easy section to understand, it's one that's really crucial for you to understand, because basically by sacrificing all those animals, he was making a promise to God. All those animals were actually cut in half in this particular ceremony. And basically the symbolism of that was God passed between those pieces. And basically the message of that ceremony was that if I don't live up to my promise, may I become like one of these animals that's basically cut in half and destroyed. So God was promising Abraham, and Abraham was promising God that they would be faithful to one another. So that's the meaning of that chapter. So it's really the hinge point of the whole book of Genesis. And then the book of Genesis ends. You have the story of Joseph, who is sold by his brothers into Egypt. You normally would expect that, if you know, in the normal course of events, that you would never hear from Joseph again. He would just end up as a slave somewhere and be lost to history. But because he had God's favor, he had the promise of God and God's blessing, he winds up rising to being the second ruler of Egypt. And his family, by God's providence, is forced to go to Egypt in search of food. They wind up his brothers encounter him. At first, don't realize who it was. And then when he reveals himself, they're saying, oh man, this we're really going to get it now because we did him dirt. And he's in the driver's seat right now. But Joseph doesn't do that. And almost at the very end of the chapter, of the very last chapter of the book of Genesis, it says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. So sort of the constant theme of the book of Genesis is that people keep doing stuff that's thwarting what God's trying to do. You have a whole series of falls from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 11. Even after the flood, you've got Noah planting a vineyard and then making wine and getting drunk. And then there's the whole story of him lying naked in his tent and the whole thing with Canaan. And then even when you have Abraham, you have short failings because God promises Abraham a son. But what does Abraham and Sarah do? At a certain point, they give up waiting on God. And Sarah says, okay, go ahead and take my maid and have a child with her, and that child will be my son. And then that God tells him, that's not the son of the promise. And what winds up happening is you have a whole bunch of problems because now this maid that has this child thinks that she's at a higher rank than Sarah because she's the one that's got a child, so surely Abraham favors her over Sarah. And Sarah gets resentful, so you have all this strife that results of that because they didn't do what God told them to do. And then finally God gives them a child, and then that's where the line continues, not through the son of the bondwoman, as St. Paul said, but through the son of the promise. And then the very final three verses of the book of Genesis says, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So that book ends with Joseph's bones being buried, but he made them promise, God's going to visit you, and when that happens, I want you to take my body out of here because we belong in the land of promise, not here, even though this was a convenient place for us to be right now. but that's not where we're ending up.
Well, when you say embalmed, you mean anointed, right?
Well, it says embalmed. I mean, he was embalmed according to the Egyptian practice, which is, again, that's not to say that means embalming is what Christians ought to do. That's just what happened in the case of Joseph. So any questions before we wrap up, or comments?
Can I make one comment? That I was at St. Chico's Seminary in 89. The Hiram Anthony was studying the Old Testament, and they were just doing that JDD theory for the whole thing. Because he said, like, in Genesis, there's two versions of the creation. First God makes man and woman, then he makes, I don't know which one's first, but he makes Adam, and then he creates for the rib.
Well, that thing about there being two creation accounts is a typical thing that you have that supposedly bolsters this theory. But what you have in Genesis chapter 1 is essentially a hymn of creation. It's an account of the 7 days. And on the seventh day, it just briefly sums up, and God made man, male and female, he made them. But then in Genesis chapter 2, it gives you more detail. Now, if you go to a text with a skeptical eye and you're trying to find these kinds of things, you can find it. Just like that scholar that I told you about that took that book on the JADP theory and took it apart and was able to prove with the same kind of logic that not one author wrote this, but a whole slew of authors wrote it. And they do the same thing with other books. I mean, there's at least 4 Isaiahs, according to these scholars. And why do they assume that? Because Isaiah couldn't possibly have predicted that the Israelites would would return after the captivity. So all these stuff, beginning with Isaiah chapter 40, that's talking about the return of the Israelites, couldn't have been written by the original Isaiah. So that's second Isaiah. And then some scholars have a third and a fourth Isaiah. So it's sort of like, John, Paul, Ringo, and George, you know, the Fab Four wrote.
And one other thing that's kind of related, but not so much, but I also received a flyer from St. Vladimir Seminary this week, and it's the theme for Education Day this week, this year, is East Meets East, because some of the seminarians from the Armenian Seminary come there, and they pretty much teach that Oriental is all the same. So they're actually having Oriental Orthodox services at St. Vladimir's for Education Day.
Well, I don't have any objection to being nice to people like that. They've been suffering a lot in recent years, but you know, there's definitely a distinction that needs to be made. Actually, a lot of stuff coming out of St. Vladimir Seminary has been getting better with time. But Father Paul Tarazi's stuff, he may be a very nice man. I'm sure he is. I'm sure he's very pious, and I'm sure his intentions are good. But if I want to read Protestant scholarship, I would much rather read Brevard Childs, because, like I said, he actually comes to a much more orthodox conclusion when it comes to the authorship and how you interpret the book of the books of Moses than Father Paul Tarazi does. Because obviously, if God had intended for us to analyze the separate sources, they would have been divided in separate sources. Because basically, what these scholars are saying is all those stupid people for the last several thousand years were fooled by this editor. But we smart people have come along, and for the first time, we've unlocked the key, and we understand what the book of Genesis is really all about. Well, that's you don't believe in God or providence if you really believe that, because you know what would be the purpose of having a Bible all these thousands of years that no one really understood?